Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help standeth in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We will begin our service by singing from number 236, versification of Psalm 86. By all whom thou hast made, be praise and worship paid through earth around, abroad. We will sing all four verses, the four verses of number 236. Let us now make confession of our unquestioned Christian faith, saying together within our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if you will turn to your psalters again, we will sing next from number 38, taken from Psalm 19, Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony is true, give wisdom unto men. We will sing verses 1 through 3 and 5, the first three, and let's sing all five verses, all five verses, verse 5, let's check it here. Yeah, all five verses of number 38. Let us unite our hearts together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou who hast created this world and filled it with its bounties, the heavens declare thy glory, the firmament showeth thy handiwork, day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. And we are surrounded by the fulfillment of thy word. Thou hast given us thy word. Thou hast spoken to us through Jesus Christ in the scriptures. That word which is the power of redemption, of sanctification, of life, and of promise. And its realization can be found in all of the earth, save that we are so often deaf to thy word, blind to thy glory, with hearts that do not understand, that are hard, for such is the nature of man. We come to thee as thy children, in thy fear, and we pray that thou wilt be with us as we are gathered together in the afternoon hour of this day. May we indeed find in thee the fulfillment and the realization of life. We come with all of our particular burdens. We know not what others bear. Each within our own hearts holds secrets that we do not dare to share. And yet they are there, weighing down upon us. Fears and uncertainties and doubts of every kind. With such a limitation of knowledge, for we know not what we ought to have. These problems in life are far beyond us, and they often come in ways that we never anticipate or can comprehend. But thou hast assured us that thou hast given into the heart of each and every one of thy children a spirit that understands better than what we do what our needs may be. That spirit searches the deep things, and it from our hearts speaks unto thee in ways that we don't understand. We hardly know how to distinguish between thy Holy Spirit that touches the heart, between our individual spirits that live within, from the angels that come from above and bear us up lest we dash our foot against the stone, so to speak, whether we are harmed with dangers and with wounds beyond what we can comprehend. For thou, Lord, hast promised us that thou wilt not test us beyond that which we are able to bear. And many times we are inclined to say, Lord, it is too much. But thou art the Father who does love thy children, and that who doth indeed care for us in every way, who will not test us above what we can bear, but who doth indeed chastise us for our own good and for our own lessons in life. And we ask that thou wilt look down upon us as we are gathered together here in this congregation, a manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ in this place. And we pray that thou wilt search the hearts of thy children here, that as we bow our heads in a united prayer, there may also be the individual prayers and the individual spirits that speak unto thee and tell us of our personal needs, whether consciously they are uttered by us in word or thought, or whether it simply is beyond what we can grasp. Where all we can do is to say, Lord, thy will be done. In any instance, we pray that thou wilt be mindful of us. Thou hast gathered us together on this thy day of rest, which is not so much a rest from labor as it is from the spirit of this world, that we may come unto thy word and that we may find this peace and consolation that comes from the revelation of thy glory, which was given to us through the scriptures and by the Spirit, as the Spirit prepares the way to receive it. And we ask that thou wilt use the ministry of this word which thou hast made available in this afternoon hour in such a way that that word may find its place within our hearts, and that we may meditate upon it, and the thoughts and inclinations of our heart may be molded by it. Not as though by a striking revelation and a sudden change, but rather that as week after week, and then day after day, we live under thy word, our souls may be prepared unto a better thing which thou hast prepared, has ordained for us. that we may be made ready by thy word unto that day when thou shalt receive us unto thyself, that we may be with thee forevermore. We live in a very evil day, and the mentality of this world and of sin surrounds us on every side. While men boast of it as a great attainment, it is like a poison that enters in, aggravates, and destroys the soul, hardens the conscience, and causes our minds and thoughts to think the things of this world rather than those of the kingdom of God. And that's why we need thy word, that it may confront these temptations that surround it. We pray that they may touch the hearts of our children, that from their earliest years, as they grow up from age to age, moving on and developing an awareness, consciousness, and understanding, that they may also be sanctified by thy word and prepared for a life before thee, if it might be within thy church, to carry on the covenant from one generation to the next. So guide thy church always wherever it is to be found, wherever thy people do gather. Help us sustain them. We pray that thou wilt keep the truth alive. We live in a day when it is under very vicious attack from the outside, in a country that clearly has its roots in Christian people who came over, many to flee persecution in Europe and other places. And now some of the most vicious attacks are coming very subtly from Satan as he deceives the nations of this world. Lord, make us strong that we may stand against them. Be with this congregation that it may be indeed one people, that the oneness that Jesus Christ died for may be realized in the way in which we deal with each other, bringing us ever closer to thee. And so we pray that thou wilt be with the denomination in which we have a place, small and struggling, with many problems and shortcomings. We are but a sinful people, and yet thou hast given to us a precious heritage. May we appreciate it, may we carry it as a treasure to be valued and used, and kept like a pearl of greatest price, for which all is to be sacrificed. So guide us, use us in thy way and according to thy will, as thou dost see best. And so may we ever look unto thee in Jesus Christ to be our Father, our God, our Redeemer, our Lord, and the Spirit by which we are lifted up from this earth and already are in principle members of the kingdom of heaven, looking forward unto that day when we shall be with thee forevermore. For Jesus Christ came, and he bore our burden. He paid for the sins of which we are all guilty. And though we can never escape the consciousness of our sin and guilt, and though we be ever repentant for it, may we also have assurance that his righteousness covers all, and that thou hast ordained glory unto all of those who find their salvation in him, and who make in his name the prayers that we do even now and always. Amen. At this time, we will receive the afternoon offerings, the first one for Faith School and the other second one for Central High School. Mm-hmm. We'll sing next from number 325, one of those beautiful stanzas from Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. We'll sing the four verses, all four verses of number 325. We'll read from Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. We'll go through chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God
doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
The word of God which we would consider with you this afternoon is found in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. There we read, Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Rather brief, but it comprehends a great deal of truth. Beginning in the portion of Scripture which we read on through the whole of the Bible, and especially in the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is a rather special book. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Rome, a place where he had never been. And there has always, of course, been some question and dispute about how that congregation was first organized. You maybe are all familiar with the Roman Catholic position that it was really organized by Peter and was the Church of Peter. No reason to believe that at all in Scripture. And the tradition is very late. Others have speculated, and others, it just seems to me that if you look at the book of Romans, what you have is, if you go to the very end, the last chapter, to the greetings that Paul passes on to various, there were so many people there that he knew intimately as friends and had worked with. People like Priscilla and Aquila and others. It would almost seem to me that evident that these were people who had been in the churches where Paul first went on his missionary journeys, had made his acquaintance, had studied under him, had in many instances come to conversion under his preaching, but for one reason or another had moved to Rome. And there they had gotten together and somewhat on their own organized into a church and were formed as a congregation that came together regularly to worship on the basis of the things that they had learned from Paul. And accordingly, he looked upon it as really kind of one of his daughter congregations, or granddaughter, you might almost say. It was a congregation that belonged to him in a special way. And so he indicates in various places his wish that he could come to Rome and he could work with them there, and that this was a deep desire, but it just hadn't been possible. The Lord had not provided for that to that point. But instead of that, he wrote this beautiful epistle of Paul to the Romans, in which he seeks to instruct them in all of the basic principles of the gospel that he would have taught and explained to them if he had the opportunity to be there, and when he should come, as he was convinced he would eventually, in quite a different circumstance that he had anticipated, no doubt. But the result is that we find in this book of Romans kind of a comprehensive treatment of the gospel, of the principles of evangelism, centering in this idea of the power of the gospel. And it so happens that we have that special study of this book that's been published under Righteous by Faith Alone. I remember well when I first came across these sermons in the transcripts of Mark Swartz that I happened to come upon and possess. And immediately when I saw that, I thought, here is something very special, because it's so extensive and so detailed, nearly 100 sermons on the book of Romans, and preached at a time when Reverend Hoeksema was in his prime. A brilliant exposition. I therefore advocated to Professor Engelsma that they published them, in which eventually they did, and we have them available. But ever since I have come upon them, I have really been working with those sermons through different Bible classes and personal study and things of that kind. And recently, Reverend Cordering and myself began a series of works with Mr. Evangelist Paul Raj. I don't know as he's an ordained pastor. I used to correspond with him years ago, and then he came in contact with our work in Singapore. He went to Singapore and studied under Reverend Cordering for a while there, then went back to India, and he now carries on an evangelical work in Vellore. And the congregation in Georgetown has, at the request of Reverend Cordering, taken up that work and supporting it, both supporting him financially so that he can full-time engage in this work, supporting the orphanage he has organized and has about 25 children in, but also as a dimension of that, we have been taking up some telephone conferences with him or discussions, and I suggested right away, let's work through the book of Romans again, following these sermons, and we've been doing that now for 3-4 months. And every time I go through them, it just strikes me. You simply have exposition at the best. If you really want to understand Reformed doctrine, in its basic principles, you can do nothing better, as far as I know, than to work through these sermons, through the Bible, along with these sermons, and if you can do it in a discussion group where people interact, much in the way that Reverend Hoeksema himself liked to carry on his teaching, not simply by cold lectures, but by discussing all facets, everybody studying beforehand and looking into it. You have some of the best founding in the basic principles of Reformed doctrine that you can find. And we've been doing that. And in fact, Tuesday we have one of these telephone conferences, or Skype conferences, if you're familiar with computers, with Paul Raj. And we come to the end of chapter 1. And here again, as I go through it, it opens up an understanding of that principle that Paul begins to spell out here about the importance of sin and the importance of understanding the nature and the cause of sin. He uses the illustration of a slippery slope. of a man who goes over the edge of a slippery slope and starts going down it, sliding, but rather pleasantly, you know, moving down, ignoring the fact that it's a slope he can never climb back up from, not of himself. And as it goes down, it gets steeper and steeper, and he goes faster and faster and deeper into sin. And you have that almost described beginning in Romans 1:18 and going on to the end of the chapter. And then, of course, he goes on to write several other chapters until you come to this statement we have in our text, that by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And so, in an effort to kind of bring this all together, I pick up this text in chapter 5 on disobedience, really the nature of disobedience and its consequences, both for the wicked and for the righteous. So we'd like to consider this disobedience and its results just briefly this afternoon, looking first at this estate from which man fell. That's why we read from Genesis 2, simply because you've got to understand the original source. And that in order to grasp the real nature of disobedience. So we want to look at that first. The root of all sin. Well, yeah, that from which man fell into sin. Then we want, secondly, to go into the fall itself. And we want to examine that fall into sin that is described so dramatically in the confrontation of Adam and Eve and Adam, really in that order, with Satan at the beginning of Genesis 3. There you have the disobedience. You have the original state, and secondly, we want to look at the disobedience. And then thirdly, because we don't want to just end up with a negative text, and the text has that positive sort, so by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. The wonder of the grace of God that saves us from this sin. Man was created in a very, very special way. There is a wonder to creation that is absolutely superb, and it's still there. The heavens still declare the glory of God. The heaven, the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is the skies. If you examine the skies and really go into it, there's a wonder to this. The skies and the place of the earth in the midst of the skies. And day unto day utter speech. You can look around at the whole history. And there is the imprint of the hand of God on it all. So that the truth of God is evidence. And you know, we live in a day when that is coming out in a very special way. Amazingly, for the most part, in large part, at the hands of ungodly men. As they examine this creation, simply for their own satisfaction and goals, it comes out more and more and more how immensely, wonderfully designed is the whole of the reality. Science has brought that out. When I was going to college, Calvin College, there was a professor there, and it's quite a profound professor of physics, and he used to like to expound on the amazing wonder of the creation. Now, that was 50 years ago, and much has been done to do that. But he would often fix on a drop of water, and the wonder of every drop of water. Because everything functions through water. You know, science, in their own goals, you know, looks for water. All through the, now they said, I think just a few days ago, they discovered the little water in Mars. Because the whole of life as we know it centers in this. And, you know, you have that drop of water, and it can dissolve so many things, which is so important for cleansing of that. You get a drop of water, and it can be made into mist, and it has a power all of its own, and steam. It's a fluid. It fills our oceans. We need it in the rain. Without water, nothing will grow. It's used to bring the nutrition up. And like everything else, the colder it gets, the more it shrinks and becomes tighter until finally it becomes solid. But the amazing thing is that while just about every substance contracts when it gets colder, the colder it gets, the more it contracts. When water gets to the point of freezing, suddenly it begins to expand. And consequently, when it forms as ice, it floats on the top of water instead of sinking to the bottom, because if it sank to the bottom, the bottoms of the oceans would be full of ice that would never melt. All of these little things, all through it. You have it now in the discovering of bacteria. That our bodies are filled with these bacteria of different kinds, and they fight against each other to keep themselves in balance, and yet we need them for all the functions of the body, and they can go on that. The intricacy of the whole creation, where everybody knows that each animal is precisely designed to fit in its place in creation. And the color of the birds, the form of their beaks, the animals, the kind of feet or hooves they have, everything fits together beautifully. Such was the creation of God, that it's just a perfect design from beginning to end, and how anyone could possibly conceive of the possibility that it all started with a speck of matter that exploded. It is the most unbelievable thing that you can possibly think. But there's that wonder, and we see it, you drive through the countryside, especially this summer, where everything is green, the vegetation is lush, the flowers are there, the trees, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And when God created that, he put at the very center of it, in a special garden, man. A man with the ability to look at that creation with that special capacity of having the image of God, able to, we spoke of the glory of God this morning, of his glory that belongs to God. God made man in his own image. So that of all the creatures, all of this immense diversity, and they keep on discovering new creatures, especially in the bottoms of the oceans nowadays. everything unique and uniquely adapted to its particular environment. In the center of it was man, that he could look upon this creation and he could perceive the glory of God in that creation. So that he, not so much that he could analyze it the way our scientists now with microscopes and laboratories, and all that. Man could see something far more important than that. As Adam walked, and finally then God gave to him Eve, and they walked together through this garden. You just imagine them in the Garden of Eden, there in the center of the original creation, before the flood. May well be, as Reverend Hoeksma used to maintain, it was all one big continent with the Garden of Eden in the center of it. And in that garden, every kind of animal, creature, plant represented. So that man could walk through that garden and he could pronounce the name of every creature. That is, he could discern the nature, because in the Bible, that's the meaning of names. When God gives names, those names have meaning. I mean, we can't study our names, especially today. The names are, for the most part, nonsense syllables that somebody thought up with no meaning at all. They used to be related to families, or family relationships, which made more sense. But in the Bible, the names tell the central purpose of God with each person to whom he gave it, or each creature to whom he gave it. And Adam and Eve could walk through that garden. And because they were created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in the image of God, as the scriptures say, whenever they looked, they saw that glory of God, that hand of God that had made it all, the oneness of God that we spoke of this morning, the harmony of God reflected in the creation. And walking through that garden and saying it, they could speak them. They had the ability to put into words the name, the nature of that creature, and communicate it with each other. So that as they walked through the creation, they could share in this glory of God. There was that oneness that bound them together, because instinctively they responded to the command of creation, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." They did it intuitively. They just naturally responded to the creation. They rejoiced in it. And they were united together in that glory of God which they saw. So that they were spiritually one as husband and wife. We don't know how long they were in that creation, or how long they were in the Garden of Eden, but one may be sure that while they were there, it was the most wonderful experience that anyone could ever know. And then there was, in the midst of that garden, of course, two special trees. One was the tree of life. Now, if you go through the Bible, you find the tree of life described in Genesis, but you also find it in the book of Proverbs, indicating that wisdom of God, the wisdom of God which you find all through the book of Proverbs, which in chapter 8 is identified almost with Jesus Christ. It's almost the basic principle of John 1: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him is not anything made that was made. The Word of God was there in the creation. And that is called, in Proverbs, the tree of life. Then you'll go into Revelation, and you'll see it a couple of times, especially at the end of the book, where in the new heavens and the new earth, there are the tree of life on both sides of the river, indicating there was not just a single tree. It's not just a single tree there, it's a grove of trees. And one wonders if maybe it wasn't a grove of trees in Eden originally, too. But in Revelation it says giving 12 manner of fruit in its season, so that if it was a grove of trees, there was these different fruits that came at different times, it may be. I mean, we don't know the details, but it's interesting to reflect and think upon those things. They had a diversity of food with a very special power to it. It was the perfect food. That as long as man continued to eat of that fruit, it supplied the needs of his body perfectly to the point that he wouldn't grow old. He would continue in full strength of life. Such was that fruit. And if you look at it from that point of view, what it says, both in Genesis, but then in Proverbs, and also in Revelation, every indication is that it was basically a sacrament, the original sacrament. Comparable in its way to the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, this indicates our fellowship with God through faith in the death of Jesus Christ. But this idea of the fellowship of God, that oneness with God, was there. And one may suppose, again, it's not particularly stated, but one may suppose that they would come perhaps at the end of the day in the cool of the evening, as Genesis says, that God would come and God would speak to them, and they would fellowship with God, and they would express all they had seen through the day and all the wonder and the beauty of it all. And God would speak to them and explain with, you know, you could just wonder what fine kind of fellowship was there. The voice of God coming in the cool of noon, maybe nothing even they could see, just that voice of God coming and speaking to them. And there they would have fellowship with God, one would suppose, especially on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And maybe only then. We don't know. But here was that perfect fellowship with God. They come in, and they didn't do it because God said, you got to do this. They weren't required to do this or else. They just, by the very nature with which they were created, responded to that presence of God as they saw it in the garden and as they fellowshiped with him at the tree of life. And you'll have earthly life on a perfect level, for all was good. Everything that God had made was good. But there was another tree there. And that tree that requires some special attention, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one can easily struggle. Well, what's the meaning of that? Undoubtedly, this word, this name has a significance. The knowledge of good and evil, brought up three times. First in the creation account, then in the account of the fall by Satan, and then at the end where man is driven from the garden. And when you look at it all, and as far as I can tell from my limited abilities with Hebrew, it can well be taken to mean that to know good and evil has the dimension of knowing for yourself or determining for yourself what's good and evil. And that what God was really saying was, you have this life through the Word, in my Word. And the Word, of course, is Jesus Christ, the voice of God speaking to man, the communication between God. In that Word you have life. And if you separate yourself from that Word to decide for yourself what's good and evil, that will be death to you. The real significance of living on this earth will be lost and will be gone. Physically, it would happen because God would separate him from the trees of life, or the tree of life in the garden. But much more spiritually, you separate yourself from the Word of God and you die. Now, we know the account, of course, and it's good to examine that, because in its own way, you can learn an awful lot about the real nature of sin from that confrontation with Satan. Now, here again, who's Satan? Fallen angel. And if you go through Scripture, as I often have done, to examine every passage that refers to Satan and his interactions and his doings, particularly you have in Isaiah, and I believe it's chapter 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28, you have descriptions of Satan in terms of those who were deceived by him. The king of Babylon on one hand and the king of Tyre on the other hand. But clearly it goes beyond that. And you get all of these interactions of Satan, and although the history is not given to us in so many terms, I would suggest, and this isn't any dogmatic pronunciation, you may, you know, go along with it or not, but it's as though God created Satan at the head of all of the angels, called Lucifer, son of the morning. There at the beginning, the light of the morning. He was in Isaiah and Ezekiel particularly, it describes him in spectacular terms. Now we know that the angels, according to Psalm 8, were created with a nature superior to man. For man was made lower than the angels, it says there. So God, having created man, put him upon the earth, created angels with a superior nature, that is, a spiritual nature rather than a physical nature. Man was made earthy, the angels were made spiritual, heavenly. So they essentially had a superior nature than man. And God assigned them, we are told, to be servants. In other words, God, in effect, called Satan to him and says, now you're head of the angels. Now, here's your place. You are to be the servants of man. And I would suggest again, and you may accept it or not, because it's not written in so many words, but I would suggest that this offended Satan. Here we have a superior nature, and we have to be the servants of those carnal, earthly people. And he was offended to it, that he called together his angels and said, look, this isn't right. It shouldn't be. We mustn't do that. And there were legions of angels that joined him in that, with the result that God drove them from heaven and sent them to the earth. Now Satan immediately sees his opportunity. He doesn't want to serve man, he wants to rule them. So he comes to Eve and to Adam, and whether Adam was there at the time listening, why he approached Eve particularly first, that's a question. But he comes, and we know the nature of the temptation. Has God said that you can't have all of the creation? That there's limits to what you may have? Well, there's a tree of the, we may eat of all the trees of the garden, but well, there's that one tree that we may eat of it. In fact, we shouldn't even touch it, which wasn't exactly true. It was an exaggeration and a red flag of danger. But Satan comes and says, huh, God's not telling you the truth. That isn't so. You shouldn't be restricted from anything. God's just keeping you under his thumb by putting limitations. He says, you know, what God really has in mind, he wants to keep you under his control. You got to make up your own mind what's good and evil. That's what he's trying to keep you from doing, is from deciding for yourself what's good and evil. And it isn't true. You go look at that tree and you look at it from your perspective, see what you think. And there's a familiar ring to that, to the philosophy of our day. You know, everybody should be able to decide for himself. You shouldn't be told what to do. He says, look, you make up your own mind. You decide for yourself. And this is why God, you'll become as gods in your own life. You can do with yourself whatever you want. You can be what you want to be. You can do what you want to do. You can think what you want to think. You can be the God of your own life. You just got to step out of that restriction. In other words, put the Word of God aside and live for yourself. And somehow, and it's hard to conceive just how this would be, having been so created, so wonderfully, beautifully, and living such a wonderful life, they thought, well, we'll try and see. And they looked at the tree and saw, hey, we don't see any reason why we can't. It looks like it's a rather delicious fruit on there. Take and eat. But they were really saying is, hey, we want to be our own selves. We want to be in control of our own life. We want to do what we want to do. So they separated themselves from the Word of God. If you go back in Romans 1 here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who hold the truth down in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, who say no to it. There you have the beginning of sin.
We don't need God. We can be the God of our own life. We can do whatever we want to do. And immediately you see the consequence. It's brought out in the terms of nakedness, which is to say they were completely open to each other. Until all of a sudden they wanted to hide from each other, so they made aprons. The voice of God comes and they dive into the bushes. Hoping, I mean, always before that was the climax of every day or every week, whatever it was, when that voice of God would come through the garden. Hey, God's coming. And they would be eagerly waiting to sit and talk with God, to be one with God. And now they didn't want it anymore. They dove into the bushes, hoping he would pass by. And Satan, of course, or when they did that, God ferreted them out of the bushes. And immediately, what's wrong? Did you eat of that tree? It wasn't mine that did it. It was that woman you gave me. Eve, did you? It wasn't I, it was Satan. All of a sudden, their own decision to want to be the God of their own life is denied. And they look for someone else to blame. They're on their own. They've separated themselves from God. And spiritually, right there, they die. That is to say, the oneness which they had known with God and with each other in the garden prior to that time was gone. It had disappeared from their life. And God said, well, look, you can't have them living forever eating of the tree of life when they have rejected life, and they put them forth from the garden, lest they eat and live, continue to live physically in the midst of this death, which would be the ultimate catastrophe. And death began to work in their body, and being as healthy as they were, of course, those people in that day lived for hundreds of years yet, but they were lives of death. They had died. And by this disobedience of one, many, that is, everyone save one, were made sinners. Now you look at that sin, and you look at this world today, where everybody is out for himself. Calvin in his Institutes puts it this way, if I may kind of paraphrase, everybody, regardless of his state in life, sees himself as better and more important than everybody else. And so he goes about flattering himself, lying about himself to make himself look better than he really is. And everybody carries, says Calvin, a kingdom in his bosom. That is to say, everyone lives with an imagined dream of a world in which he is the God, the King, the one who should be served by everybody else. Now, you look at this world in our day from that point of view. You see a world, our democratic world, that advocates, look, everybody should be what they want to be. You can be what you want to be.
Everybody can be present.
Absolute nonsense, of course, but
hey, you've got to think of yourself as one who can be the God of the world. Get that vision. You've got to have that vision of yourself as being capable of doing everything and pursue it with all your work. And then you will make something of yourself. Which means, of course, each and every person is out to try to make everybody else his servant. Now you look at the world of our day. I mean, talk about the steep slope that Hoeksma speaks of in those sermons. It starts with Romans 1:18, holding the truth down in unrighteousness. So that the things which are manifest of God and evidence in them, they reject. And they produce idols of their own imagination. That is, they, in their own imagination, look for, well, what they call gods that will help them. We're talking to Paul Raj about the Hindus. Well, they got millions of gods, he says. They've millions. Literally, they counted something like 5-6 million different Hindu gods. Paul says, well, I'm quoting, how come some of them, they make these idols and they're so ugly? I mean, they got 6-8 arms sticking out in all directions. They got distorted. He says, It's a matter of fearing and making people afraid. That's idolatry. But really, how far are we from that? You know, we don't build images as such. We don't have to. We can visualize them. Produce them on our computer screens and on our movie screens and our television sets. And what do you see there? You all know what it is to watch television. Everything centers in crime. Ugly events. You watch the news. And what does the news media gravitate to? The most terrible things that are happening. What possesses our political campaigns? Oh, they start out, well, I can solve the problems, but it always ends up, oh, what dirt can we dig up about the other guy? I'm good because he's worse. That, no different than the idols. The ugly idols of the Hindus or of anyone. Idols that will allow sin, will encourage sin. And all the idolatry of ancient times ended up in wicked revelry of all kinds. You can read that in the golden calf at the bottom of Sinai, at the foot of Sinai. And people were dancing around naked among the tents. Ugly. Our world just revels in it. Ends up, well, we got a Tuesday when I get home, we have to have a discussion with Paul Raj about that last text in Romans 1 of the people who delight in sin and delight in those that do sin. This is entertainment. To go to movies and whatever you have that just depict all the ugliest things, and this is entertainment to watch all the wickedness of the world. It's that slippery slope. And according to Romans 1,
is what God does to those who repudiate his word, who hold down his truth and unrighteousness. They start down. And it goes on. And Romans 1 isn't just about how terrible homosexuality is and sexual perversion. It's part of the steps. But it's the punishment of God for men rejecting his word. The sin at root is the rejection of the word of God, the failure to live in the word of God. And when your mind is given to the world, to the things of the world, and you watch and you revel in this, it's perfectly evident. The more the world portrays almost self-righteously the terribleness of these sins that people do, people flock out to imitate it. And it becomes more and more wicked till the streets of Grand Rapids that I grew up on as a child, that we could walk through perfectly safely, you don't dare walk on those streets anymore. Because there's so many killings and shootings and whatnot. Night after night after night, right on the streets that we lived in on as children. And that's a relatively safe city. It's all around. It's that slippery slope when man rejects the word of God and says, look, what can I get for myself? And yet, if you stop and you examine your own mind and your own heart, isn't it precisely that we wake up with every morning? Our first inclination, what can I do for myself this day to get what I want? What can I do to make myself, what is it? Everybody's got our own twist. But it's this kingdom in our bosom, a dream of a world in which I'm top dog, in one way or another. You get all of the, you know, the sports. I'm going to go now, I guess next week, isn't it? This week, what is it? Into the Olympics. Where people would dedicate their life, destroy their lives, if only they can jump a fraction of an inch higher than anybody else. Then they are great. Is this what life is about? Is this where we want to be? Do we want to feed our lives on these movies and television programs and everything else that destroys and kills? And that's what's being fed on us every side. Until we come to the obedience of one. And we spoke of that this morning, the obedience of Jesus Christ, how he came. And he alone resisted this sin of the world. Would have no part of it. He came not to do his own will, not to make himself great, not to be important in this world, but be the servant. And said, look, wash each other's feet. Serve each other. Live together in the oneness of the Word of God. And there is nothing more we can do, individuals, as a congregation, to live in the Word of God. Sure, we're sinners. We do it incompletely. The best of the work, our works isn't good enough. But when we live in that Word of God, we have the assurance of God that the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us. And that is our redemption. Many are made righteous by cleaving to Jesus Christ, going to this word. And this word, which was repudiated in the Garden of Eden, was immediately repeated in the promise to the protoevangel of Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity now between Satan and the seed of the woman, the seed of the covenant. And this is the way of peace. This is the way of accomplishment. Not to turn from the Word of God and say, look, I'm out for myself. And we all are inclined to do it. We do it. And someone said, well, I do it 100 times every day. That's what we are. And from it, whenever we see it, we must turn to the righteousness of Christ and say, that is my only hope. In him I will believe. And in him alone will we be saved. Amen. Lord God Almighty, bring us to the rock that is higher than we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We have within our natures that terrible drive to want to be as God in our own lives. Give us eyes to see it. Give us strength to turn from it. Give us the righteousness of Christ, that in the midst of our sin, we may have peace by belonging to him. Amen. We will conclude by singing from number 59, versification of Psalm 24. The earth with all that dwells therein, with all its wealth untold, belonged to God who founded it upon the seas of old. And that psalm, by the way, has a special meaning. It's that psalm, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that lifteth up his soul unto vanity and sweareth not deceitfully. You know, when you read through it, you have to say, not me. What right have I got? But then, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of righteousness shall come in. It's not our righteousness, but belonging to Christ, who alone can bring us in to the kingdom of God. So let's sing all of the verses of Psalm 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.